And this pastor, and I can kind of relate to this, was feeling mischievous. He knelt beside the girl and asked, "What's that you have in your hand?" She said, "This is my storybook about Jonah and the whale." "Tell me something," he continued. "Do you believe that story about Jonah and the whale?" The girl said, "Why, of course I believe it." The pastor inquired further, "You really believe a man can be swallowed up by a big whale, stay inside him all that time, and come out okay?" She declared, "Yes, this story is in the Bible, and we talked about it in Sunday school today." The pastor said, "Well, can you prove to me this story is true?" She thought for a moment and said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." Finally, the pastor asked, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" Exasperated at this point, the girl put her hands on her hips and said sternly, "Well, then you can ask him." You know what? He deserved that. He deserved every bit of that. In order for us to fully understand Jesus and therefore understand his mercy, we have to have a full acceptance of the supernatural world. We're going to today see Jesus doing things and saying things that many modern people may find embarrassing and even primitive. Let me show it to you. We're going to pick it up where we left off, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue, went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. We're going to be looking at three aspects to this text. Here's your overview. We're going to look at Jesus and the miraculous, Jesus and the spirit world, Jesus and the rest you need. Jesus and the miraculous, Jesus and the spirit world, Jesus and the rest you need. I'm going to throw in here a few apologetic tidbits because when we come face to face with this sort of scene and we live in 21st century America, this can be a challenging thing to get people to buy into, and I'll explain a little bit why that's the case. But let's look first at Jesus and the miraculous. Modern people today often struggle with the notion of the miraculous, and I think living on this side of the scientific revolution is a likely culprit. If science can't access or explain the miraculous, then some would say it's not rational to believe in the miraculous. But that idea that we are rational to believe only those things that are scientifically provable falls prey to something called scientism. The idea that science is our only trustworthy source of knowledge. All kinds of holes can be poked in this approach. Take, for example, aesthetic judgments. Aesthetic judgments. There is no way on God's green earth to use the scientific method to objectively establish whether or not a piece of music or the view behind me is beautiful. You can use the scientific method to measure people's responses to these things, but the scientific method does not have direct access to aesthetic judgments. But I think we would say that just because science can't prove a sunset is beautiful, does that mean it's illogical or unreasonable to believe that it is? Take another category of judgments. Take moral judgments. This is inaccessible to science. There is no way to use the scientific method to establish whether or not the Nazi scientists in the concentration camps did anything morally good or bad in comparison to the scientists of Western democracy. But just because the scientific method can't prove the immorality of Nazism, does that make it illogical or unreasonable for us to believe what they did was immoral? The world, in fact, is filled with scientifically unprovable assumptions that we are reasonable to accept. So on what basis does one doubt Jesus' miraculous healing of a woman with a high fever, or any other miracle for that matter? The reason we disbelieve the spirit world is the same reason we disbelieve the miraculous. We have jettisoned the supernatural. But we have to remember that science is a system of thought that arose to help explain natural causes that were already operational in the world. But science can't prove natural causes are the only kind of causes in the world today. If there are supernatural causes to what takes place in the world, science will have no access to it because it wasn't built for the supernatural. It was built in response to the natural. Now, some have contended then that this creates a conflict between Christianity and science. This is a massive discipline. I'm not going to go into that this morning. I think it's worth noting, though, that many scientists see no incompatibility between faith and God and their work. Two famous studies that support this contention were done in 1916 and 1997. The American psychologist James Luba conducted the first survey of scientists, asking them if they believed in a God who actively communicates with humanity, at least through prayer. 40% said they did, 40% said they did not, 20% were not sure. That was in 1916. In 1997, Edward Larson and Larry Witham repeated this very same survey, asking the very same questions of those in the scientific community. And they reported in the scientific journal Nature that they had found that those numbers had not changed in 80 years. So don't believe the hype that there is this growing divide between Christianity and science. Science and the supernatural can coexist. So what do we learn from this particular miracle, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law? Let me note three things very quickly. One, Jesus takes an interest in personal illness. Jesus takes an interest in personal illness. Luke, the physician, literally tells us that this poor woman was seized by a great fever. She was not dying, but she probably felt like it. We've experienced that, yes? When you have a high fever, you feel like the molecules of air are assaulting your body, going 100,000 miles an hour, right? When you're in the grip of a fever, brushing your teeth can feel as daunting as climbing Mount Everest. So here we have Jesus, who, and we'll look at this next, has tossed out a demon, demonstrating his authority over the cosmic supernatural world. But we can't say he's so busy or preoccupied with only the big things that he's indifferent to the virus ravaging Peter's mother-in-law's suffering from. So he's not only savior of the demonic, he's savior of the domestic. He carries on a public ministry, but he's not allergic to private troubles. He visits Peter's home, he rebukes the fever. Why? Because illness is no friend of Jesus. If you have invited Jesus into your home, just like Peter's family did, he takes a personal interest in your illness. The illness of your child, the illness of your dad, your mom. That's the real Jesus. Is that how you know him? Second, we see that Jesus has authority over personal illness. Now, when Jesus casts out the demon in the previous episode, we're told that he rebuked the demon. Jesus uses the very same word here to heal Peter's mother-in-law. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, particularly in the West, I think, we may subtly adopt the posture that says, Jesus, I'll need you for the spiritual stuff, but not the physical stuff. But the way that Luke records these scenes, juxtaposed together, conveys the notion that we're supposed to see Jesus as having every bit the authority over the physical as he does the spiritual. Both are his domain. And so what I take from this is that you can let him know your physical needs. Talk to him about it. You can ask him to help with whatever those are. Don't skip doctor's visits. Don't pass on the Tylenol when you're dealing with illness. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So include doctors, include medicine in treating your physical ailments, but also don't leave Jesus out of that. He was interested in this woman's sickness enough to visit the sick room. And he was compassionate and powerful enough to heal her. Third thing we notice from this healing story is that healing prompts service. Healing prompts service. After being healed, notice what she does. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the Lord restores us to health, we ought to get up and start serving him by serving others. It's a wonderful picture of the power of the gospel to change a life, the power of Jesus to change a life. When the love and the authority of Christ merge and crash into your life, you will be changed. There's no question. An encounter with Christ never leaves you the same. His power to free you from that habitual sin or that pattern of self-loathing or enslavement to the opinions of others is real. And when you experience it, you will be changed. And I would venture a guess that were you to experience that, you would not be able to restrain your enthusiasm for Christ demonstrated in serving your brothers and sisters. That's Jesus and the miraculous. Let's look secondly at Jesus in the spirit world. Now, on an apologetic level, we moderns must also admit our suspicion of the spirit world. Overall, it's not part of our collective conscience. And in an honest moment, we might relegate belief in the demonic world to times past in primitive cultures. So this exorcism story can immediately feel irrelevant. But a couple of things should be said. First, our denial of the spirit world puts us in the global minority. Without question, most of the world's population today believes in a spirit world. Would we want to maintain a stance that says, they have it wrong, we've got it right? It's an insidious type of ethnocentrism. Second, disbelief in a demonic world is a fairly new trend in the United States. Disbelief in the demonic world is a fairly new trend in the United States. Andrew Del Banco, who teaches sociology at Columbia University, describes himself as a secular liberal. So this is what makes his book very interesting. He wrote a book called The Death of Satan. And it's a fascinating profile of the American concept of evil. Del Banco examines the way evil has been perceived in American literary, social, and religious history. He investigates the changing perceptions of evil through colonial times, the Civil War, the Victorian period, the Progressive Era, and up to contemporary postmodern society. His exploration of the evolution of evil in American thought reveals that the national consciousness has undergone a profound and disturbing transformation. As science and technology gradually changed the spiritual and psychological landscape of American culture, individuals ceased to perceive evil in the guise of demons. To put differently, the spirit world, the demonic world, vanished. He writes this. He says, "A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it." He goes on to say this. "We've jettisoned in the West cosmic evil, or transcendent evil, or supernatural evil. We don't believe in that anymore. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil. And the reason we don't like it implies value judgments and moral absolutes." He writes, "So we use medical terms. Instead, we call it dysfunction or pathology. We don't use moral terminology." But Del Blanco says, "As time has gone on, it's become harder and harder to say that Holocausts and ethnic cleansings and serial killing is just bad psychological and sociological adjustment." And in his book, he turns to a very famous interaction in another book, The Silence of the Lambs. It was depicted in the movie. I don't particularly recommend it, but it's the place where the young policewoman, Officer Starling, goes to meet for the first time the monstrous serial killer, Hannibal Lecter. She goes to his jail cell. She's looking at him, and hearing what he's done, says, "What happened to him to make him so twisted? What happened to him that he could be so cruel?" And he overheard her. And he begins to speak. And this is what he says. And I realize this is very hard to read without hearing Anthony Hopkins. He says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everyone in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault." And then he says this, "Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil?" And Del Blanco, who's quoting this, says, "Modern people cannot answer the monster's question." They can't. Del Blanco goes on to point out that human history's bloodiest century, the 20th century, came about when incredible advances were made in education and science. So if all evil has natural causes, why is it evil was at its worst when education and science were at their best? Naturalism is struggling to account for this. But the Bible doesn't have a problem accounting for this, because there's such a thing as a supernatural world. The supernatural world is the one that Jesus confronts in this scene. So let's notice three things. First, knowing and saying true things about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Knowing and saying true things about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. This demon is able to identify Jesus and use accurate terms to describe him. Did you see this? Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, which, by the way, is loaded with Old Testament meaning. Does it seem strange to you the demon is able to make true utterances about Jesus? Well, if you want a cup of cold water in the face, here it is. Just because you accurately know some facts about Jesus doesn't mean you have a saving interest in him. You know some things about Jesus that are factually accurate, so what? The demons do too. But it doesn't end with knowing and saying true things about Jesus. Even performing the miraculous doesn't sufficiently attest to the legitimacy of one's faith. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" It's quite a resume. "Then I will plainly tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Just because someone can catalog a list of spiritual accomplishments doesn't mean Jesus will welcome them into his presence on the last day. Second, Satan doesn't relinquish his terrain without a fight. There's really nothing serene about this scene. This was not a calm, cool, collected conversation over a cup of coffee where Jesus is in negotiations with this demon. The demoniac cries out at the top of his voice, the text tells us. He's yelling. Equally fascinating, Jesus matches the tone, rebukes the demon. Shut up! Get out of him! The demon threw the man to the ground. If there is supernatural good and supernatural evil, why wouldn't it be this way? Satan doesn't relinquish his terrain without a fight. Whenever the authority of Christ is invoked, whenever the authority of Christ is invoked, whether that's preaching or teaching or counseling or conversation, there will be a violent confrontation in the spirit world. Missionaries from around the globe have encountered this time and time again. And I think we have as well, though our simplistic approach to life causes us to see it as having some natural cause. There is a spirit world that seeks to rule and ruin lives. And it's not a battle fought only in faraway lands. It's in our own cities. I have seen this in my own ministry. When I stand to oppose sexual immorality or abortion or corruption or the other moral evils of our day, there is supernatural opposition. The foul creatures of hell do not like to be challenged. Satan does not relinquish his terrain without a fight. Third, however, there is hope for the worst of us. I could imagine that this particular demoniac might come across visually even as the worst of them. And yet look at how it ends for him. So someone may seem to have the hardest heart possible. Impenetrable, irredeemable. Someone may seem to have the proudest will. Bloodied, unbowed, unbroken, condemned. Yet there is great hope for that person. For Christ can free him or her from the evil that has them in bondage. Christ can do that work. And if that person will bow to the authority of the Word and the person of Jesus, he or she will be saved. And the Savior's power will come as a healing balm. Today, we live on this side of the resurrection. The victory and the authority of Christ are even more established. For Satan was defeated at the cross. This is what Paul says. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has disarmed the enemy. The enemy's doom is sealed. There is hope for the worst of us. It's a marvelous true story that talks about this. Christian writer and speaker Randy Newman tells a story of Betsy. I want to introduce you to Betsy. He spent some time talking with her, getting to know her story, and it was a wild one. The conversation could be characterized as every parent's worst nightmare. Newman writes this, "Within the first 10 minutes of our conversation, I heard about lots of drugs, specifically weed and LSD. I heard lots of alcohol, lots of sex, and 3 weekends in a row that all involved the police. That's Betsy. And all this occurred before she was 17. The first of the 3 weekends resulted in a speeding ticket. On the second weekend, she was arrested for shoplifting and went to jail. The third weekend's reckless driving and numerous other illegal activities brought her before a judge. The judge let her go because, quote, she said, he thought I looked like a pretty good kid, end quote. In fact, in reality, Betsy was scraping the bottom of the barrel and the Lord was beginning to work on her. For some inexplicable reason, she began thinking about religion again. In between parties, she qualifies. In between parties. Without anyone knowing, she even started reading the Bible. And she got to the point where she said to herself, okay, I'm going to try to be a better person now. I'm going to try to stop drinking, not hook up with as many people, and be nicer. But she couldn't do it. Then one day, while smoking a cigarette in her backyard, her next door neighbor came out and invited her to a Bible study. Newman writes, at this point, our conversation went something like this. I said, wait, how did she invite you to a Bible study? Betsy, she said, would you like to come to a Bible study? And she had a facial expression that seemed to say, well, duh. And Randy responded, he says, but those weren't her first words she said, right? I mean, didn't she start with, hi, how are you? Isn't this a nice day? How's your cigarette? Betsy said, no. Would you like to come to a Bible study? Were her first words. It was totally random. Randy's perplexed by this. He said, okay, but you already knew her, right? Right, you had some kind of relationship with her. And Betsy said, not really. I mean, I saw her before, but we hardly ever talked. Maybe I had said hello 3 times in the last 6 years. And Randy said, okay, but she was around your same age, right? 17? And Betsy said, oh, no, she was way older. She was 26. Totally unrelatable. And Randy said, so what did you say when this old lady invited you to a Bible study? Betsy said, I would love to come to a Bible study. Randy, scratching his head, paused and said, now wait, did you really use the word love? You'd love to go to a Bible study? Betsy said, yeah. Why? Here's what she said. Because I had been reading the Bible for like a year and a half at that point, and all the guys I was hooking up with were a bunch of jerks, so I figured a Bible study might help. A Bible study did indeed help, writes Randy. She became a Christian that summer, went off to college intent to leave her old self behind. She found a campus Christian fellowship and began attending meetings and Bible studies right away. There is hope for the worst of us. One of the things I take out of that story is you have no idea what's going on underneath the surface of someone we might put in the category of worst of us. Nobody knew that she had been reading the Bible for as long as she had. Nobody knew that she was thinking these things. Nobody. The Lord was at work. Third and finally, we see Jesus and the rest you need. Both of these scenes, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the exorcism of the demoniac, both of those took place on the Sabbath, the day of rest. It's one of my favorite themes in the Bible. Rest is in the Bible is far more profound than we think because the term rest is extremely deep and rich. What does it mean exactly? Well, there are a number of ways to look at that. Maybe the easiest way for our purposes here is to see what Jesus does on the Sabbath. Not just in this passage, but all throughout the Gospels. What do you see him doing on the Sabbath? Healing, casting out demons, seeing to it his hungry disciples are fed. The list goes on and on. See, where Jesus comes from, demon possession is not normal. Where Jesus comes from, sickness is not normal. Where Jesus comes from, hunger is not normal. And so Jesus leaves his heavenly home and begins restoring things to his normal. He brings wholeness. Put it differently, he makes things the way you intuitively know they ought to be. In other words, Jesus brings Sabbath rest. By performing these miracles on the Sabbath, Jesus is making an astounding assertion. He's saying, I'm the one you need. I'm the one your soul longs for. I'm the one your heart craves. I'm the only one who can give you rest. Have you come to Jesus? Are you looking for rest in other places? Country music icon Merle Haggard, who died in 2016, had 38 of his albums appear on Billboard's country music top 10 charts. 38 albums appeared in the top 10. More than a dozen made it to number one. He also had 38 number one singles. Haggard also had 5 wives and spent time in San Quentin prison. Haggard said this, "There is a restlessness in my soul that I've never conquered, not with motion, marriages, or meaning. It's still there to a degree, and it will be till the day I die." That is a picture of a life without Jesus. There's no rest. It may not be multiple marriages or time in prison, but it's going to be something. It'll be sexual immorality. It's going to be material accumulation. It's going to be workaholism. It's going to be romance. By performing these miracles on the Sabbath, Jesus is creating in the minds of those who watched it, experienced it, and read about it today, the undeniable connection between Jesus and rest. Augustine put it well. He said, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you." Have you found rest in Jesus? Have you found a deep sense of existential settledness in Jesus? Has your thirsty soul found satisfaction in Christ? Let's bow our heads. In looking at the miracles of Jesus, sometimes we can lose sight of their significance. You know, we burrow into the details and try to dissect it all, and we kind of lose sight of what they're doing. And so, zoom out, and at the most basic level, all miracles are doing is showing us our neediness, our brokenness, and Jesus' sufficiency to make us whole. That's what they're there for. This goes sideways when we try to fill our emptiness with something or someone other than Jesus. It's a phenomenon that exists both in the physical world and the spiritual world. The phenomenon is called double thirst. So double thirst is when you drink something that temporarily quenches your need for water, but that something has an ingredient in it that creates in you a greater thirst. It's like giving water with a tiny bit of salt to a thirsty man. The water may temporarily quench his thirst, but the presence of salt will work to make the man even thirstier. Our lives are filled with saltwater options. Career, money, prestige, approval, power, comfort, control, sex. The next hit from one of those may temporarily quench our need for water, but the presence of salt in every one of them only serves to make us thirstier. So the miracles of Jesus contain a clear and powerful message. Jesus is the one you need. He's the one your soul longs for. He's the one your heart craves. He's the only one who can give you rest. So Jesus, whether we need that reminder the second time or the thousandth time, I pray that you would show us our desperate need to run to you. I think some of us come to you in need of salvation, but we forget that we need you for our daily thriving. The saltwater options around us are tantalizing. And we're regularly duped by them. But it doesn't take long before we realize, well, that didn't do it. So I pray that you'd teach us to run to you every hour of every day. For you alone have living water, salt-free. You alone are the one that can quench our thirst. You alone are the one that can satisfy our hearts. I pray that you do that again today in us. We ask it in your name. Amen.